I'm excited to hear the series on the seven letters to the church by Christ, and nobody I'd rather hear it from, Brother Jeff. Come share with us.
Thank you, Pastor. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, actually, to start. I'm going to actually read through all of chapter 1 through verse 7 of chapter 2, because I think it's important that we first establish the context, because in this instance especially, because there's certain imagery that's going to be referenced in each of the letters, and that's established for us in Revelation chapter 1. When Pastor Weigel asked me to, he was just going to have me preach tonight. He asked me, you know, a couple weeks ago if I would preach this Sunday evening, and he didn't say what he wanted me to preach on or anything, and so I was just thinking about it. And recently in a message, I had referenced the idea of overcoming the world, and I had specifically referenced at the end of each of the seven letters to the seven churches, that subject was addressed, and that got me to thinking about the seven letters. I always found them rather exciting, just like Pastor Weigel, because these are letters written from Christ to local churches. And I thought that was an exciting concept, that we get to hear directly from Christ a message. You know, it'd be, you know, how exciting would that have been to be one of those seven churches and say, here, Jesus wanted you to have this. So I shared the idea with Pastor Weigel, and he said, well, why don't you do all seven, and we'll just space it out. He's right, you know. I do have a full-time job besides working with the church, and so there, so many people who've not done preaching think of it as, they generally have a very much an underestimated view of the amount of work that needs to go into it. And to be done properly, a lot of work, a lot of study. Now, there's some people who do what they call canned preaching, and they basically just take other people's messages and preach on those. I don't think he intended to, but Joel Osteen apparently spends very little time preparing his messages. I was briefly reading something that he wrote, because I wanted to have an honest opinion of the guy, you know, something where I actually, you know, knew what he said. And he just said in passing about, he just spends a little bit of time on a Saturday afternoon working up a message. That's how he put it out. I think mostly he just probably takes stuff that other people, you know, other of these, because he isn't saying anything different than any of these other inspirational, motivational speakers. That's the term I'm thinking, motivational speakers. Just believe in yourself and surround yourself with positive thinking and things like that. When I read something he wrote, I remember it just enraged me, because it was a lie. It was a lie, and it wasn't going to help anybody. There's nothing that makes me madder than taking advantage of people who are hurting and suffering. That's basically what he's doing. All right, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia was a much... we now use both like the term Africa and Asia in a much broader sense than they were used in biblical times. Asia and Africa were both specific provinces. Like, Africa didn't refer to the whole continent in biblical times. It referred to a part of the North African coast. That was Africa. And then Asia referred to a province within what we consider Turkey today. And so when he says Asia, he's talking about where modern-day Turkey is. Specifically, that western side of it. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These are all the major churches of the major cities of the province. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, like one unto the... One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we have this image presented to us, and it's interesting because this image matches almost exactly Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 10, when God gave him a prophecy about the end times, that he saw one as a man dressed, you know, in the same imagery, you know, dressed in a great robe of white. The robe was girded with gold. And he spoke, and it's interesting, they used different terms. And I think they used a variety of terms trying to express what the voice was like, because it was probably like nothing they had ever heard. In Revelation here, he uses both the term a trumpet and as of many waters. And in Daniel, he says he uses both the idea of the many waters and of a great multitude. And so the only thing you can come away with is this mighty voice. A mighty voice that sound. I remember I was telling Pastor Weigel, every time I read this, I saw a movie a long time ago where in the movie they had orchestrated where it looked like it must have been hundreds of people speaking at synchronized speaking. They were speaking at the same time, but they were saying the same thing. So instead of it being just this roaring noise, because you've heard big crowds before, instead of this big roaring noise, you could understand what was being said. But it was coming from many, many people at the same time. And it had just kind of this, I remember kind of getting goosebumps listening to it. And so I always think of that when it talks of many waters or of a great multitude, just this mighty, almost roaring voice. It's interesting, you know, he's presented here in such a picture of power and otherworldly. I had an opportunity, you know, it says that his flesh was as shining brass, burnished brass. I had an opportunity to work for a company that we dealt with a variety of metals. And I didn't really know anything about brass until I worked there. I wasn't really into metallurgy. And I found out that there's not just one thing called brass. Brass and bronze are essentially the same thing. The terms are interchangeable. But there's a lot of different kinds of them based on what you combine them with. There's this one kind that people refer to as antique brass, has an interesting color to it, and that's copper and nickel. And when I worked there, they called it Cooper nickel. But we basically associated them according to color, because when you grind them or break them open, they each had a different color. There was white brass. There was red brass, there was yellow brass, there was gold brass, and there was Cooper nickel. And so I said, what color is Cooper nickel? I said, I can't describe it to you. I said it's its own color. I said, the only color I've ever seen that matches Cooper nickel is Cooper nickel. You know, it's like I can't associate it with another thing and say, you know, well, it's the color of a banana or the color of this or that. But if you've ever heard of, you know, like if something is called antique brass, I've noticed that things that are called antique brass are that color. It's an odd color. Remember the first time I saw it, I was like, I wouldn't even know how to describe that to somebody. But there's all these different colors of brass. So, but back then, they didn't have that broad range. They had copper and tin. And this ends up being a more of a yellow. And when it's burnished, it's really bright, and it's like gold almost. It's very pretty. And so, you know, imagine this picture. He's got this brilliant white robe on, white hair, you know, eyes like flames of fire, so red gold shining eyes, and skin like burnished reflective metal. I've always thought that untarnished copper was really pretty, but this the burnished brass was just gorgeous. One little side note that has nothing to do with what I'm saying. Brass and bronze, same thing. Like I said, the reason why we switched from bronze to iron was not because iron was better, just easier to get. Bronze is actually stronger than iron, and it doesn't rust all the way through like iron does. Bronze, it'll get a coating of corrosion on it and then stop. And the only reason that we switched in the world that we switched from bronze to iron is because iron is a lot more plentiful, whereas bronze you have to make from copper and tin, not as plentiful.
Cast iron is very brittle, or iron is more malleable, and it'll hold an edge.
And I didn't know it, but they still use bronze a lot in manufacturing. I learned that working at this company because it doesn't spark. Their whole manufacturing companies, that all their machines are made out of bronze. So it's a little interesting thing. So he would have been this brilliant, and with the voice, you know, you can just imagine overwhelming. No wonder John just went, boom, fell down, is dead. I mean, that just went, I saw this dramatized presentation of this guy presenting Revelation as John the Apostle. And he said, can you imagine, you know, he was on Patmos in exile. He was by himself. They stuck him out there to get him away from everybody because he was such a corrupting influence. Telling people to get saved and not to worship the emperor. And, you know, he said, can you imagine, you know, there he is. He's standing out on the beach, tossing small pebbles into the ocean. Going, yep, another day on Patmos. And all of a sudden, John, you know, in this great voice. The guy said, I would have straight out had a heart attack. But, so you have this powerful image presented, and it matches the one in Daniel. And John would have known this. John was a Jew. He was a God-believing Jew. And he would have known the image when he saw it. And he sees him standing in the midst of the seven candles, seven golden candlesticks, and holding what's described as seven stars in his hand. Only thing I can imagine is seven shining, you know, bright shining things in his hand. Right hand, not left hand, right hand. And Christ explains the relevance of those. Seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks represent those specific seven named churches that he named in those seven cities. As to the idea of this idea of the angels, Pastor and I, we were talking about this earlier, and I said, you know, there's no way to nail down definitively what he's referring to, because it's not discussed anywhere else. He doesn't go on to explain it. What I think is most likely here is not being used in the special sense of an angel from God, the spirit being. Angel properly means messenger. And most of the time, that's what it means when it's being used. The reason why they used the Greek word messenger to describe these spirit beings is that that's what they called them in Hebrew. They called them messengers, messengers of God. And it's the Hebrew word is malak. And it means messenger. That's all it means. And so this is really just a Greek translation of the Hebrew usage. So the Greek people would not have used angel, angelos, the way that the Christians here did. This was how the Jews used the word, because they were just translating the Hebrew word. So this is just a concept from Hebrew that they carried over into Greek. And so they called these spirit beings messengers. But we don't find anywhere in the New Testament where there are these spirits from God that are specifically associated with individual churches. We don't find that. So what I think is most likely here is when you read the letters, he's obviously talking to the congregation as a whole, to the people as a whole of the local churches, that more likely this is just being used here in its normal, general sense of a messenger. Now, is this referring to the pastor of the church or to somebody? You know, I don't think that it's beyond possibility that they had that somehow he had to get this revelation to those seven churches. And perhaps these seven churches, in our penal system, we care for our prisoners, we feed them, we clothe them. Romans didn't do that. They stuck them in holes and forgot about them. Literally. If your family didn't feed you and clothe you, you died. Romans didn't care. If they put you in a prison or if they put you on a rock in the Mediterranean, there better be people who care about you or you're going to die. And so likely they were sending people, because at this time, around this time, John had been very much involved with the churches of the province of Asia. In fact, at one time, he had been the pastor of Ephesus. So likely he was closely involved with them, and I don't think that it's beyond reason that they sent people to care to his needs, that they would periodically send and, you know, bring him food and raiment and such. So I think that it isn't beyond reason that this idea of the seven messengers were seven people sent in an official capacity from these churches of the province of Asia to minister to John, and he gave them, you know, Christ directed him to give them the revelation, to give each of them the revelation to take back to their churches. But I can't come down dogmatically on that because the Bible doesn't explain it fully. So he just refers to these, to, you know, he says, he directs this to the messengers to the churches. Now we know that it's intended, that these seven letters are intended to a broader audience than just the messenger, because at the end of each of the letters, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So this revelation is meant to a broader audience than just these seven messengers. And that's why I think that likely they had some sort of official connection with those seven churches and were taking the letters back, you know, copies of Revelation back to their individual congregations. Whether they were in a role of leadership or just representatives of the church of some way, we don't know, can't know. God hasn't seen it necessary to go into further detail than that. We need to keep in mind this image that Christ is, that God has seen fit to present here of Christ, because at the beginning of each of the letters is an address. He opens it with to who he's writing, and then to whom, you know, from whom the letter is written. And it's always Christ writing, but in each of the seven letters, he presents what he calls himself and how he refers to himself is a little different each time, and it's significant to the letter. Here in the letter to the Ephesians, he refers to himself as the one holding the seven stars. Now, what I find interesting about that is that when I was studying this, I was expecting just the generic word meaning to have or to hold. There's the Greek word, it's a echo. That's how you say it. It's like that guttural echo. And it just means to have or to hold. I was expecting that word. But rather, it was the word krateo. And what's the significance of that? You know, we have in English, we have words like aristocrat, democrat, autocrat, and other krat words. You have plutocrat. And the krat at the end of each of those words is from this word krateo. And it means more than simply to just hold something, but to have power over a thing. Several times in John, it'll say that the Jews sought to lay hold on Christ. And it was that word krateo. So more than just the idea of holding, but, you know, having dominion over a thing. So here we're presented with Christ. He has dominion over them. He has power over them. And he's holding them in his right hand. Keep that in mind as we, you know, as we examine what he tells them. So it always begins with the address, who he's writing to, and then he says something descriptive about himself. Then his normal form in the seven letters, or slight variation, but his normal form is he opens up with a commendation. He praises them for something. Then he gives a critique. After he praises them, he then tells them what's wrong with them as a congregation. And then he closes with a promise. Every single letter he closes with a promise. And it's always addressed to those who overcome. To those who overcome. Now, I said slight variation because some of the churches, Smyrna, I believe, is one of them. It has no censure, just commendation. Laodicea has no commendation, really. It's almost entirely censure. He says in passing, he says, but there are some of you who've kept your robes, you know, unspotted. And that's it. You know, that's the extent of his commendation. And so that varies a little, but that's his standard format. You have the address, you have the commendation, censure, and then promise. Here in his commendation, he also, when he describes himself, he also points out that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and that is that he is present with these churches, that he's there. So he has power and he's present. And in his commendation, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. What's interesting is in verse 3, this is actually kind of a repetition in verb form. Really, I found it kind of interesting is that in verse 2 he says, thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. And he says, and canst not bear. In verse 3, he's saying the same things, using the same words, just doing it where he had done it in nouns, now he's doing it in verbs. The labored, where it's translated labored, this is not simply the idea of working, but working to exhaustion. Used to be in English, not so much now, but the word toil had that idea of it was more than just simply labor. Somebody who was toiling, that was, they were working to exhaustion. It was wearying labor. And so God commends the church of Ephesus here, saying that they work hard. They're hard workers. Now understand, he's not belittling it or speaking down to it. This is commendation. He's approving it. He says, you work hard. He says, I see it. Interesting, he says, I know thy works and thy labor. It's translated, I know, because it is that idea of to comprehend something, but it's actually, I have seen. But this is a phrase that even in secular Greek was written with the idea of understanding something. We use that in English. We use the word to see that way. You know, how many times have you heard someone say when you're trying to explain something to them and they say, I see what you mean. I see what you mean. You know, that would sound strange if you took it literally. It's like, how can you see that? But what they mean is they understand, they comprehend. And so Christ has been, because he's in the midst of the churches. He's just described himself as the one in the midst of the churches. You know, he told his apostles, and this is used, I believe, abusively. If Pastor Weigel has a different understanding of it, you know, he's our pastor, and I defer to him in this. But I'm convinced that when Christ says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them, I do not believe that means just happen to be together. Because that's not just, it's not just a word that means to happen to be in the same place. They had those words. But that at that verse is the verb sunago, and it means to gather as one. The Jews made the word synagogue out of it. And a synagogue was an organization where 10 Jewish families minimum or more united together for the common cause of educating their people in the Mosaic law and the traditions of the Jews. So in Greek, this idea of sunago had the idea of not simply having a gathering, but being united, unified. And so I'm convinced that what he's saying there is that where three Christians or more have united together for the purpose of the gospel, that's what it takes to make a church. The reason I'm bringing this up is because you may not be aware of it here in Indiana, part of traditional America, but there is a movement in America denying the idea of the local church. Saying that there is only the universal church. Denying the idea of the authority of the local church, the necessity of the local church, the idea of belonging to a local church, actually being a member of a local church. All these things are being challenged. There are people, Christians, who are saying that if they get together on a chat forum on the internet, that's the same as going to church. But I am absolutely convinced by the entire presentation of the New Testament ministry, you know, New Testament message, that the idea of an organization, a local organized body to which individual Christians are accountable, is taught in Scripture. And that the decisions of that local body, as long as they do not contradict the written word of God, are binding on the local member. That I am actually, you know, under the authority of this local church. And that I ought to submit to its, you know, guidance. As long as it does not ask me to disobey God. So anyway. So he promised his disciples that he would be there with the church. With the local churches. He would be there with them. And here he is in the midst of them. And he says, I see your hard work. I'm aware of this. It has not escaped me. I know you're working hard. Not just that they're working, but they're working to the point of exhaustion. Kind of reminded me of reading about Epaphroditus. Paul mentions Epaphroditus. And he said that Epaphroditus worked to the point that he almost died. That's how hard he labored. And he did it so that he was a representative of a church to Paul, and he was taking care of Paul, working to help take care of Paul, and he worked so hard, he almost died. I mean, that's working hard. And Christ says that the Ephesians were working so hard that they'd worked themselves to exhaustion. And these were people who took a stand. He says that they tried those who, you know, literally, you know, like the tried there is that they examined, put to the test. There were all kinds of people in the early church. You have to be careful. There are these people who will say, well, the early church did this and this, you know, thus and thus. And you have to be careful about that when you read history books about what early Christians did in the first couple of centuries of Christianity, because the apostles reveal that during their lifetimes, in the New Testament, it is revealed by the apostles that during their lifetime, heresy was already creeping into the churches, was already taking over some congregations. And so just because we have records that early Christians did something does not make that authoritative. Doctrine is not established by church history, but by the Word of God. I put up a post today on Facebook because I'm getting so tired of hearing people saying, well, everybody says that thus and thus, and so you should go along with it because the group says it's so. And so I put on Facebook, I said, majority opinion does not establish truth. God does. And then I quoted John 17, where he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Jesus Christ says in John 16:4, 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I get those transposed. Which is it? 14:6. I get those transposes, 16:4 or 14:6. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. So God establishes truth, not majority opinion. And so he acknowledges their hard work, and he says that they took a stand, that they examined these people who claimed to be apostles. They claimed to be, you know, appointed by God to be leaders over the church and to be messengers from God. And he said that they examined them. And what, how would they have examined them? With the Word of God. They would have examined them against the Word of God, and he said, and you found them liars. He also says, after the censure, but I wanted to include it in the commendation, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is twice mentioned, the Nicolaitans are twice mentioned in the seven letters, but it's never described what they believed or what they were doing. Just they're mentioned. We cannot definitively say who they were. But some of the early church writers, you know, some early Christians, said that the Nicolaitans were a group of people that taught that it was okay to just go out and do whatever. Some of the things, I think it was Tertullian maybe, who claimed that he was writing around 300 AD or so. He said that they believed in the, what was the term? I can't remember the term he used, but it's the idea of where the women in the church were for all the men. Like, you didn't have individual married couples. Just anybody could sleep with anybody. And they say that this is where, you know, that is what the Nicolaitans taught, that they taught moral licentiousness, and that, you know, that because we were forgiven for our sins, that we were free to, you know, do what we wanted. We weren't under the law, so morality is thrown out the window. And I've heard some even to this day talk about that. Talk like that. They'll say, oh, we're not under the law. We're not under the law. You know. But what's interesting here, so We don't know for sure. I'm not going to, you know, say that that's definitely what the Nicolaitans believed, because there is disagreement among some of the people in the past who wrote about these guys. But the point I want to bring out is that this is teaching. This is doctrine. This is a belief system. That these people were teaching a certain belief system. And what does Christ say about it? He says, which I also hate. There are things that Christ hates. As much as the certain elements out there want to say that God doesn't hate, there are things that God hates. And systems that teach falsehood, God hates those. And God commends the Ephesians for hating that false doctrine. This is important to lay hold of, because taking stands, having standards, one of the big things that's set out west is doctrine divides, love unites. They say doctrine just causes fights. But here, Christ is praising the Ephesians for taking definite stands. He doesn't tell them your hard work was useless and vain. He doesn't tell them, hey, you shouldn't have been so hateful. He praises them. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it is good to take firm biblical stands. I told my wife, I said, look, said the Lord told me that the world was going to be opposed to me. And I said, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the idea that I have to fight. Just tell me where to plant my feet. Point me in the right direction. I'm all right with that. So God praises them for the strong stands that they take. He doesn't condemn them. But where he censures them is he says that they have left their first love. This made me remember how Christ addressed the Pharisees. He said to the Pharisees, he said, you tithe of your mint and your cumin and of all your herbs and your substance. He says, but you leave off justice and mercy. He doesn't tell them that they should have not tithed those things. He tells them, he says, these rather you ought to have done and not left the other undone. So he doesn't tell them that they shouldn't have tithed of their mint and cumin. He was saying, no, that's a good thing. I'm glad that you are being so careful about giving of your substance to God's work. He says, but you forgot to do something. You forgot to do something very important. You left off mercy and justice. And here with the Ephesians, this is why it reminds me of that, the Pharisees were very hard workers. They were trying to please God with their labors. Or they were just trying to keep the traditions of the Jews. But here, Christ praises the Ephesians for their great labor. He tells them, he says, man, you've worked hard. You've had patience. You haven't quit. He says, you haven't fainted. They didn't give up. They didn't drop. They just kept working, you know. The hardship came, and they said, we're not giving up. We're going to keep on. This is like the farmer, you know, who, you know, he come, you know, the storms mess up his crops, and he just gets out there and just starts laboring again. Come hail, come blistering sun, he doesn't stop. You know, this is the Ephesians. They're working hard. They're not giving up. Christ says, but this I have against you. You have left your first love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, the Corinthians were great lovers of the sign gifts. The miracles. Man, I'll tell you what. If I could perform a miracle, yeah, I'd be pretty jazzed by that myself. I'd be like, if I could heal people, I'd be like running around finding sick people. It's like, dude, watch this. No arm? Arm! You know? I mean, that would be amazing. And so they were great lovers of the sign gifts. But the Apostle Paul tells them, he says, you can perform great wonders, and if you have not love, it's worthless. He said, you could be the best speaker, and if you have not love, it's worthless. He said, you could have all knowledge, and if you don't have love, it's worthless. Jesus Christ told his disciples that every word of God in the entire Old Testament is basically an expansion on where he told Moses, you will love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind. Everything he says comes from that. So where they were failing, they were hard, busy people. But why were they doing what they were doing? I came to a conclusion because I wasn't raised in Christianity, and I certainly had no background with fundamentalism. And when I came to when I came to Christ and I began to follow Christ and I became associated with fundamentalism, because I was new to it, I wasn't raised to it, I did something that the other guys who had grown up in it didn't do. I said, why? You know, well, we do this and this. Why? And I think in some ways they kind of undermined themselves. because they really drove into me, buried within me, an absolute devotion to the idea of loyalty to the Word of God, and that the Word of God is the only authority for the Christian. That all, you know, that it is, as some say, the final authority. That it gets the last say. That it is the absolute trump to everything, you know? And so there were traditions that people would talk about as if they were, you know, holy, that I found myself asking, well, why do we do that? I don't see it. I said, I'm not trying to cause trouble. I just don't see it. Can you show me? And sometimes they couldn't. Some things. But God says here, so I wasn't raised as a Christian. I wasn't raised in that traditional mindset. And I always came back to, but what does the Word of God say? And when I started studying, I found out that a lot of these traditions that were tied to fundamental Christianity weren't from the Bible, but were from like the 1950s. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it, not criticizing our order of service, but nowhere in the Bible does it say the order of service on a church service. Did you know that Sunday school is a recent invention relative to the age of church history? That actually was developed in the late 1800s after the Civil War? And that originally it was not Bible lessons, that originally what it was teaching the kids who were working in the factories, these inner city kids were working in factories. And so they weren't going to school, and they didn't know how to read. Big problem. You don't know how to read, you can't read the Bible. But nobody worked on Sunday. So what churches started doing, and I believe this started in Chicago. What churches in Chicago started doing was, they would go and they'd round up these factory kids. These kids worked in the factories during the week. And they'd take them to church, and before church, they would teach them how to read. That was Sunday school. But when everybody started going to school and everybody knew how to read, Sunday school morphed into something else. Wednesday night prayer meetings. That's new. That started in Ireland, Northern Ireland, by Bible-believing Christians once again in the late 1800s because they were suffering a lot of persecution at the hands of the Catholic Church, the Catholic majority. And they went to their pastors and said, hey, we really feel like we need a special time of just prayer. When it first started, there was no Bible preaching or Bible lessons on the Wednesday meeting. They would just get together as a group and pray earnestly because they were suffering at the hands of the Catholics. They were dying at the hands of the Catholics. And Sunday night services were also a late 1800s development because during the great revivals of the 1800s, the churches, it was basically, hey, so many people are coming that what Spurgeon did with his church was he said, okay, Christian, please come tonight so the lost can come to during the daytime. Come at night so the lost can come during the day. That's how come the evening service started, was as a way to deal with the huge crowds that were flocking the churches at that time. And so I'm just, you know, it used to be, you know, when you, especially when you read the history books, you find out that a lot of these churches, what they'd do is they'd just get together on Sunday and they'd have a service for 4 or 5 hours and then they go home. They didn't have the split services like we do. It's not wrong, though. It's just our tradition. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's God who establishes these traditions. And so when I started studying the Word of God for myself, I found out and realized that there were a whole lot of things that God didn't spell out in detail as to what I was supposed to do. How to brush my hair, the clothes to wear, foods to eat, how much to eat. The most definitive thing you can find in the entire Bible on how much to eat that actually talks about amounts is it's in Proverbs. It says, only eat so much honey as is sufficient for you so you don't spew it up. That's it. Rather, I like the verse in Colossians that says, whatsoever you do, you know, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I love that verse because it's a great big giant umbrella verse, covers everything. It says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we ought to view our eating as a service to God. So I came to the conclusion, and I've said this many times, God is more interested in why we do what we do than in the specifics of what we're doing. Now, there are things, he says, don't lie, don't steal, you know, those are definites, but I mean, you're not going to find something that tells you what color shoes to wear or what kind of pants to buy. It's just not in there. Or how to organize your church service. It's not there. But he says, whatsoever you do, it has to be done for love's sake. Whatever decisions we make, whatever labors we perform, need to be done for the love of God. If that isn't our reason, if it isn't for His glory, if it isn't because of love of Him, then God says it has no value. It counts as nothing. Only works motivated by the love of God are of value to Christ. And he says to them that because of this lack, because they left their first love, he says to them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Go back to that idea of doing things based on love, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Find this interesting. He is not telling them that they're going to lose their salvation. But he does tell them, I'm going to disband you. You will no longer be one of my churches. And you know what? There's not even a city where Ephesus used to be. It's gone. It's just ruins there. You go there, there's nothing there. Sadly, every single one of these churches eventually went astray. Now, that's not necessarily all their fault. When Christianity became the established religion of the empire, the Roman government started getting involved, and they started forcing local churches to comply with whatever the Roman Catholic Church, you know, whatever Rome said was official Christianity. They said, well, that's what you have to do. That's what you have to believe. Worst thing that ever happened to Christianity was when it became a state religion. And so he tells them, he says, if you don't do this, I'm going to remove you as a church. Because they would have been immensely harmful. You know, you think about... One of the accusations against fundamentalism is that we're hateful. Hateful people. And you know something? I've been in those churches. My wife and I visited a fundamental church in Washington. We went one time. I think we went a couple of times, but we decided we didn't want to go back. Because those people, they all had the proper haircuts. All the men wore suit and ties. All the women wore dresses. They just used the traditional hymns. They used the King James Bible. But they were a hard, unloving bunch. Nobody ever said a word to us. There was one guy who would talk to us. So we stopped going. And a couple of weeks later, some weeks later, we'd already started going to a different church. Several weeks later, the pastor shows up at my doorstep, and he was wanting to know why I stopped coming. I said, didn't seem like you wanted me there. That's all I told him. And he didn't try to, you know, change my mind about that. But I remember one time saying to a group of guys when I was at Bible college, because they were being so negative, all the things that they were against. And that's what it seemed like they were focused at. And I said, isn't there something that we're for? Pastor Weigel said something once, and I believe it was in class. It may have been from the pulpit. I don't remember. If you remember, you can correct me. But and I'm paraphrasing because it's been too many years. Known Pastor Weigel now for almost 2 decades, and so that kind of, you know, starting to put things far back in time. But he said, Jesus Christ revealed on the road to Emmaus that the entire Old Testament speaks of him. Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry that God the Father has given him all authority. Jesus Christ also revealed that the Holy Spirit always speaks of Christ and points to Christ. And the New Testament is entirely written about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said he knows nothing except for the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Pastor said, if the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament talk about Christ, and each of the three persons of the Godhead focus on Christ, if you focus on anything else, you're wrong. That's where Ephesus was failing. They were focused on their standards and on their labors, but they had forgotten that they were supposed to be focused on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they weren't doing things in love, this was going to turn them into the Pharisees. They were going to become a cold, sterile, spiritually dead organization. You hear the far-out churches of the West Coast preaching acceptance and love without the cross. But you know what you hear a lot from the pulpits of fundamentalism? The standards of holiness. without Christ. It's all about the standards. It's all about the causes. Churches that become focused on keeping the government out of the local church, or keeping the church in the local government, you know. All focused on their causes and on their stands, and making sure that they look right and act right and are voting right. But they're not focused on Jesus. That's us. I'm a fundamentalist. I'm not going to apologize for being a fundamentalist. We stand for the truth. Even if there are fundamentalists who are getting into error, the traditional stance of fundamentalism, of the Word of God as being the authority, and that it is to be believed, and that those who refuse to accept its truths are lost and have no right to call themselves Christians, I absolutely believe that. The Bible is the very Word of God. And by His grace here I stand, and I will not be moved. So we need to remember, as Christ here tells Ephesus, it is good to take those stands. Take them. Don't back down. Make them knock you down. Don't run from the fight. Be a man. Put your feet on the ground and say, "Here I stand." He says, but don't forget what it's all about. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about His love for us and our love for Him. If we forget that, we're just like all of the other traditional religions in the world, focused on our works instead of focused on Him. Then He closes with a promise. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We can see here, the promise is pretty clear as far as what we receive. You know, eating of the tree of life, God had said in the Garden of Eden that if Adam was to be allowed to eat of the tree of life, he would live forever. Why was it important that Adam, after he fell, not eat of the tree of life forever? I'm glad that I don't have to live forever as a sinner. I'm glad that one day that'll be done. If Adam in his fallen state had been granted immortality, he would have been stuck in a depraved state forever. So, we receive eternal life. But what's this concept of overcoming? There are those, and this is very important to cover, there are those who teach that our salvation, that you start with Christ. How can you read Galatians, though? It just frustrates me to no end. These people are blind, but they teach that you start with Christ. They break salvation into two parts. They say there's an initial salvation, and then there's final salvation. Initial salvation is just by belief, just by trusting in Christ. Final salvation is only obtained by not sinning. I have like a 900-page book this guy gave me called Conditional Security. I thought it was going to be an examination of Scripture. It's just a lot of pages of attacking, just speaking against eternal security and saying making historical arguments. I was rather put off by the book. If you get away from examining the Scripture, that really annoys me. You know, as far as like why we take a stand. And so there are those who teach that this overcoming, and they'll bring you to say, "See, you have to overcome. I dare you to read Revelation and tell me where overcome is defined within Revelation, what you have to overcome. It's not there. It just says in each of the seven letters, at the end, says, to him that overcomes, they will receive something from Christ. Now, Revelation was written by the Apostle John. There are four other books written by the Apostle John. The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And I think that, naturally, you know, to my inclination, would be, okay, well, if he doesn't define it here, does he talk about this overcoming anywhere else? John chapter 16, verse 33, he tells his apostles, he says, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." So, Christ overcame the world. By his work, by what he did on the cross, he overcame the world. And overcome is literally conquer. You know Nike's, the shoe? Nike means victory. This word overcome is the verb form of victory. It means to have victory over something, to conquer something. And so he's saying, I have conquered the world. Then in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, and I actually want to read that, because I don't want to get the wording wrong here. Be quiet. I keep telling her she's not supposed to talk in church. She just doesn't listen very well right now. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So, John said in Revelation that he that overcomes will be granted eternal life, will be allowed to eat of the tree of life. But he doesn't define what overcoming is. But in 1 John, he says, he talks about overcoming the world, and that it is by our faith in Christ, and Christ says, "I have overcome the world." So, how do we overcome? By faith in Christ and what he did. We become co-conquerors with Christ because he, by faith, because we believe in him and he conquered the world, so we're on the winning team. Go us. This overcoming, this isn't about work. This is about trusting in the one who did the work. So, to sum up Ephesians, if we want to remain effective for God, I'm not saying if we want to maintain our salvation, that's finished. He doesn't tell them they're going to go to hell. But if we want to remain effective for God, if we want to be used of God, if we don't want to have to someday shut the doors on this building, if we want to see Christ use our congregation in Speedway and in Indianapolis and in the state of Indiana and the greater U.S., the only way we're going to do that is if we stay focused on Christ and labor. Remember, he didn't condemn their labor. He praised their labor. He said they had forgotten why they were laboring, though. So we need to have the right motive and the right actions. And then he can use us. But as an encouragement to us, to give us the strength to keep going in the face of adversity, he promises that there's coming a day where we will get to go to the very paradise of God and eat of the tree of life. Paradise, now we just use it in a generic sense of a perfect place. Paradise is a word that the Greeks invented to describe. The Persian Empire was a very rich, luxurious empire, and they built these pleasure gardens. You know, because they lived out in the desert. And they built these pleasure gardens with all these rich, beautiful plants and fountains, and they were just, and the Greeks called those paradises. They were just places, beautiful places where people would serve you, and you know, it was just a place of luxury and pleasure and beauty, and it came to symbolize a place of perfection. And so a paradise is a beautiful garden, is what it comes down to. It's a very beautiful garden. And he says that to those of us who trust in Christ, one day we are going to eat of the tree of life in God's garden. So we may be facing the bone-wearying labor now, but one day we're going to reap the rewards. And so we ought to be encouraged, but we need to remember and stay focused on whom we're laboring for, the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Republican Party, not traditional Baptist views, but the Lord Jesus. I have gone way over, so I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, for each one of us here. I a small enough group, and I've known these people long enough that I know that each person here, except for maybe some of the children, makes a profession of faith in you, O Lord Jesus. And I pray that you might give them boldness and courage in the face of the wickedness of our nation and of the apostasy of our fellow brethren Christians who are abandoning the truth for the sake of maintaining their place and having acceptance. Give us the courage, Father, to stand for the truth. But Father, please, put a watch guard over our hearts that we do not forget that it's all for Thee. Ever work in us, Lord, that we might love others as we ought and hate evil as we ought, that in all things we might glorify you. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who's lost yet, that you might awaken in them an understanding of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, I ask you sitting here, have you lost your focus? Have you become more focused on your standards than the Lord Jesus Christ? And I invite you now to repent of that and to commit now to focusing from this day onward that all things will be for Him, for love of the one who died for you. If that's your prayer, if that's your desire for your life and for your family, I ask you to please raise your hand that I might pray with you. Thank you. God bless you. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great love towards us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray now that as we continue this time of invitation, that you might use it to your honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.